chapter 1, John chapter 1. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments, John chapter 1. I would suspect that all who have a faith in Jesus Christ, who look to Him as Savior, would agree that the Bible teaches a great deal about the importance of faith. In fact, we understand in the New Testament that faith is the means by which God extends salvation to us. Passages such as Ephesians chapter 2 will talk to us about that our salvation comes by the grace of God through faith. But I suspect that many within the religious world perhaps have not considered that the Bible actually identifies that there are different types of believers. And in fact, simply to be a believer is not sufficient enough for one to be considered in a saved relationship with God. And I'd like for us to notice what the Bible teaches us this morning about at least three types of believers. For example, there are those who believe and believe in God or believe in Jesus Christ, but then will do nothing about it. In John chapter 1, we will see this in John's opening words as he begins to tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He mentions in verses 11 through 13, speaking of Jesus coming to earth, it says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We'll notice here that it emphasizes the idea of belief. Those who believe can be considered children of God, but you'll also notice that it describes those that did not receive him. They may have known who he was. They may have even recognized who he was, but they did not receive him. We see a similar thing over a few chapters later in the Gospel of John. Go over to John chapter 12. And I think this is a very compelling example because even more explicitly it describes believers. And yet I want you to notice as we look at this text and consider whether or not these believers stand in the proper relationship with God as a result of identifying and believing who Jesus is. Notice with me in John chapter 12, verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now, sometimes suggested by friends that, well, yes, salvation is by faith alone, they would argue. And when there are examples where someone does not retain their faith, they never really believed to begin with. I ask you to consider that argument in light of this passage because, well, notice the Holy Spirit identifies these people as those that believed in him. And yet I challenge you to notice that it also says they were not willing to confess him. And we learn from Matthew chapter 10 that if we do not confess Jesus before men, he will not confess us before his Father in heaven. So can it be that these people here, whom the Holy Spirit says actually believed, can it be that they were in a saved relationship with God simply because of their faith? No, I think it's evident. They believed, but they were not willing to confess him. Over in Acts chapter 26, I'd like us to look at two examples in Acts chapter 26 that are very interesting. And some might argue, well, this isn't actually faith. Well, I don't know. Let's look at what is said and see if we're talking about something where the individuals involved really came to that point that they understood who Jesus was, but just weren't willing to go beyond that, or if it's something in which they never really had faith to begin with. I'd like us to notice in two examples where the Apostle Paul is teaching. And we'll pick up in Acts chapter 26, verse 27 and 28. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Now, here, Paul at least identifies that he believes what the prophets had said. And he is trying to point out that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the prophets had said. Then notice Agrippa's response, though. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" Now, let's ask the question. If he believed what the prophet said and he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet he is not persuaded to become a Christian, he's almost persuaded. Is that a type of believer that is acceptable before God? Go back with me two chapters in the book of Acts. And I want us to notice another compelling example in Acts chapter 24. Let's start in verse 24 and look once again at someone that Paul is teaching.
And I want us to notice what is said here about this individual that Paul speaks to. Beginning of verse 24, and we'll go down to verse 27. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Jesus Christ. Now, notice what they're discussing. They're discussing faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." We might ask the question, why would he be afraid if he did not believe those things about the faith of Jesus Christ that he was being taught? Now, let's notice further. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him often and conversed with him. I find it interesting there, wording in verse 25, "When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Would we imagine that simply by saying, "Well, maybe one of these days when it's convenient, I'll accept these things"? I don't think any of us would look at this and suggest, well, he was a believer that was acceptable before God. He may have believed, and yet he didn't act on that belief, did he? "When I have a convenient time, then I'll act." Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, I want us to notice a statement that is made, and we will discuss this from time to time throughout our lesson this morning. But I want us to notice that, you know, the Bible tells us a great deal about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the good news of salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 teaches that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But I want us to notice something that the Apostle Peter says here about our response and our responsibility to the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" Think about that. The gospel is a message that is to be believed, but that belief must involve obedience to that message of good news. I want us to notice, though, a second type of believer that Scripture, I think, clearly identifies, and that is those who do work. We're not talking here about those that simply hear or simply come to a point of belief and yet don't do anything about it. But we're talking about those who work, but they believe those things that are not in keeping with the Word of God, that are not in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we could say they work, but they believe the wrong things. Now you might say, okay, well, you know, you're getting into legalism here. You're getting into salvation by works. Well, is that really the case? Let's look at an example where I think it becomes very clear that that's exactly the danger that we can look at. Go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Now, we mentioned just a moment ago, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. And I want you to notice an example that the Apostle Paul gives in which he's talking about those who are believers. Now, admittedly, these are folks that don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Or if they do, they are not willing to act in accordance with what he teaches. Most likely what he's talking about, though, is those who were Jews. They believed in God, but did not yet believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I want you to notice what he says about these believers in God. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because here he acknowledges what he wants, and does that not infer that's not the condition that they are in? Now, understand here, he is using Israel in the sense of those Israel according to the flesh. He will define in Romans and elsewhere the Israel of God is those who are of true faith, those who are obedient to the gospel. But notice here, he wants Israel of the flesh to be saved. Verse 2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, think with me about that here.
I want you to see that he is speaking here of people that believe in God. He is speaking here of people that are, he says, zealous. It's not that they aren't working. It's not that they aren't doing anything. But I ask you the question, are those things they are doing in full sincerity of heart, in full sincerity of conscience, are those sufficient to be saving belief before God? And I would submit to you that we would have to say here, especially from what he said about his desire that they may be saved, it infers that they are not saved, even though they believe in God and they are working zealously. Now that's important for us to understand. See, the Bible does acknowledge that it is possible that we can be engaged in that which is not true. Over in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, when it warns about who will be assigned to eternal punishment, as it describes there the second death, it speaks of those who love and practice a lie. Now you may say, well, Brother Pope, a lie would certainly not just simply be some religious error. Well, if it is not grounded in the truth of God's word, is it, could we not say that it's untrue? That which is untrue, is it not a lie? If I am practicing that which is untrue, am I not practicing that which is a lie? Let's think of a couple of examples. Saul of Tarsus. We understand that he, even though he would become the Apostle Paul, even though he would be the one that wrote Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 that we read a few moments ago, what do we know about Saul before his obedience to the gospel? We understand that he was a persecutor of the church. Go with me to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 describe the persecution that he met out. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 describe the persecution that he met out. But I want us to notice what is said in one of the first accounts in the book about his conversion. And in this, I think it points out exactly what we're talking about. He was a believer in God, and yet he wasn't doing those works that were pleasing and acceptable to God. Read with me Acts chapter 9. I want to go to Romans a lot today. Acts chapter 9, begin with me in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, think about this. Why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, ask the question. Could one who is counted as persecuting Jesus be said to be in a right relationship with Jesus? To be in a right relationship with God? No. Was he zealous? Yes. Was he a believer in God? Yes. Was he carrying out works that he thought conscientiously were right? Yes. But we understand from the example of Saul of Tarsus that simply believing and yet doing the wrong works is not acceptable. Well, let's look at an example of some who were not like the ones we've noticed in Romans 10 and in Acts chapter 9. That is, those that believed in God but hadn't accepted Jesus. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 19 a little bit different example. Because in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul comes to the city of Ephesus. And he encounters some that had been disciples of John the Baptist. They had been baptized according to the baptism of John, which was looking to the coming of the Messiah. John had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, we don't know exactly how much of what John had said and identified with respect to Jesus these disciples in Ephesus knew about. But I want you to notice, if we make that argument that says, well, if I believe that's sufficient, I don't have to worry about whether or not I am following the gospel, I am following what is revealed in the New Testament. If we make that argument, how does that mesh with the account that we read about here? Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And it happened when Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, I find it interesting that here they are described as disciples. And he doesn't just say disciples of John. And I submit to you that that may very well mean that they already understood the one John pointed to was Jesus. And yet, what was the problem? Well, let's notice what it says. He asked them this question. So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Now, I want you to notice here, because as many of us would think about it in the religious world today, many would think, okay, well, that's sufficient. Maybe they didn't know everything. Maybe they didn't know what they needed to do, but they're disciples. It's acceptable. They are on the right track. They believe. Surely the grace of God simply covers them, and it's acceptable. Well, I would admit that the grace of God operates here. The grace of God is involved in that which brings about the correction of their error. The grace of God is involved in that which is about to be taught to them. I want you to notice, though, verse 4 says, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, let's ask the question, if they were just fine and acceptable before Paul talked to them, if they didn't need to do anything else, why were they baptized into Christ? I would submit to you that it illustrates the very thing that we're talking about. We may be a believer, but are we doing those things that are in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we doing those things that are right things? So that leads us to the final example. And I think really when we talk about salvation by faith, and when we talk about what it means to be a believer, we need to understand that really when it describes saving faith, when it describes those who are truly believers, not the way our friends would say, well, they never really believed, but if they do believe, here's what they're going to do. No, I want us to understand, I can be a believer, but we can fall in those first two categories we've looked at. But when we're talking about those who are saved in Christ, those who have a saving faith, we are talking about those who believe the right things and act upon them. Is that not what we see in the very first example of conversion in Acts chapter 2? You'll remember, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, that when the gospel is first preached and Jesus is made known to the Israelites, made known to the Jews in Jerusalem, there assembled for the day of Pentecost, when he's made known to them, and they want to know what to do, let's notice what we read. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 2 begins, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I think we must stop there for just a moment and think about this in light of what we so often hear. If it is a matter of, well, there's nothing that man is responsible to do that in any way affects their salvation, isn't it interesting that that's not the immediate response that Peter offers? And yet I want you to notice what he does say. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's sometimes argued that, well, Acts chapter 2 is just talking about what those who were Jews needed to do in order to be saved. It doesn't apply to anybody else. Well, it's hard to see that, isn't it, from verse 39, that this is a promise to you and to your children. Okay, those certainly might be Jews. But, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God would call. So would it not be that if we put ourselves in the place of those Jews on the day of Pentecost, and we too want to know, what must we do when we recognize the guilt of our sin? Would this answer not apply? Well, let's see what they did. Because you'll notice verse 40 says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized.
And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They believed the right things, and they acted upon them. Over in Acts chapter 16, we have the account by which the city of Philippi first learned about the gospel. And we learn about some of those in the city, in particular in verses 25 through 34, when Paul is arrested and miraculously then freed from the jail. We learn about the conversion of the man who was the jailer. And he asks a very similar question to that which was we read in Acts chapter 2. He wants to know, what can he do to be saved? Now there, I don't know if he is talking about how can he keep from forfeiting his life because these prisoners have been freed, or if he understood what they had been teaching and he wanted salvation from sin. He wanted eternal life. But what we do understand is that he obeyed the gospel. He was baptized into Christ. Now, go with me now to the book of Philippians, because I want you to notice as the Apostle Paul talks later to those who are members of the church in Philippi. And I think we see Acts chapter 16 is kind of how that started. But listen to what Paul says in two passages in Philippians about what they had done, what their practice was. Notice Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, he writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to notice what he says there. They had started right. They had continued right. We go over one chapter now, chapter 2 in the book of Philippians, and look down to verse 12 and 13 with me. Because as he describes this further, notice he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, think with me about a couple things there. First of all, he says they've obeyed. He says that he urges them to, notice this wording, "work out your own salvation." Now, somebody might hear that and say, "Oh, wait a minute, is that salvation by works?" Well, understand, we have a responsibility to follow what the grace of God teaches us, as Titus chapter 2 tells us. But I want you to notice that when we do that, are we meriting anything? Can we sit back and arrogantly say, "Boy, look how righteous I am. Look what I have done." No. We didn't know what we were supposed to do. We didn't know what we ought to do. When we obey what God tells us to do, notice there verse 13, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." When I obey what my master says, I am grateful to my master for his instruction. I am grateful to my master for his love. One last passage, and then the lesson will be yours. Over in John chapter 11, I want us to notice a statement that our Lord makes on the occasion in which he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And you will remember the discussions that he has with the sisters of Lazarus. And I want us to notice simply verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Now, you know, as I said, many within the religious world, many of our friends would look at that passage and say, "There we go. See, believe, salvation by faith alone." Yet notice there's another verse, because he goes on to say, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Now, some might say, "Wait a minute. Is it that, well, if I just believe, then I'm gonna live?" But why does he say lives and believes? I really kind of think this is just sort of a parallelism. It's a way of saying two things that are very similar, that really have the same force. He's not saying you can just believe and you'll live, but you know, if you live and believe, you'll never die. I think he's talking about
those things that are all a part of accepting who He is.
But for our purposes, I want us to notice that this does not describe a situation in which, well, I just believe, but it doesn't really matter what I do. I just believe, and I don't have to be obedient. I just believe, and I can continue in sin. No, whoever lives and believes in Him will never die.
Well, I hope as we've looked at these things this morning, it's challenged us to think about our own faith. If as a child of God, you have put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, but maybe as you examine your life, you come to recognize, you know, I'm not really living and believing as I ought to. I'm not really digging into the Word of God to diligently show my love for God by making certain that I am living in accordance with His Word. But it may be that you're here this morning and you stand outside of Christ. You have not yet put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You've not confessed that faith before men. You have not turned and repented of sin, as we read about in Acts chapter 2. And you've not been baptized into Christ, as we also read about in Acts chapter 2. Would you not this very morning commit yourself to be not one that just simply believes and waits for a convenient time, but one that believes the right things and acts upon them? Won't you come while we stand and sing?